through Paul's epistle to the Roman church. So we continue in this study. We're now in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. For context, I will begin at verse 1 and read through verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to
her husband while he lives.
But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. May God add His blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the application of His Word to our hearts. Amen. I recently read an article written by an author who is fairly familiar, at least with some ladies here in our congregation, and that is Jen Wilkin. The article does have some pertinence to our passage today, that is, from the perspective not so much of legalism, but more of a skewed view of grace. This seems to be something that is growing in some parts of the evangelical world, and it goes something like this. Christian, you cannot obey the law. Your certain failure is a means to show forth the grace of God when you repent. We don't need more lists of how to be a better spouse or a better parent or a better Christian. We need more grace. My life strategy for today, fail, repent, repeat. Very encouraging, huh? You may ask, where is this idea coming from? Well, it's just a new spin on an old idea. The law of the Bible is a crushing burden, not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer as well. So, no more how-tos on righteousness, these voices tell us. Since you're an epic fail in the righteousness department, then just toss out your laws and cast yourself upon grace. So it's like obedience is a dirty word and failure has received a makeover. Now, imagine us telling the 7-year-old currently living under our roof, I know you're going to fail, but here's the rules of our house. Let me know when you mess up so I can extend grace to you. No. No, I emphasize no. We would be setting her up to become a lawless child. And that's not good for her. It's not good for her family, for us, for society as a whole. You don't train your children to obey you so they can gain your favor. They already have your favor. We, having been wicked to the bottom of our hearts, we train and equip them to obey because it's good and right and safe. And so the Lord Jesus says, how much more does our Heavenly Father care about us? Is Paul then bringing us to a place like what Miss Wilkin describes as celebratory failureism? I've never heard that word before. Celebratory failureism. Where the law of God is sin? Is that where Paul is taking us? Some might think that way from the context of verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 7. The way Paul describes believers being married to the law, but now being freed from it by our death in Christ and being married to Him. So they might believe the law is a bad thing since we must be released from it so as to not serve in the old way of the written code. Well, we can clearly see from the text that the short answer Paul gives to this misguided idea is by no means, with an exclamation point. He wants us to know that living the Christian life isn't legalistically trying to keep God's law to earn our right standing before Him, nor is it just admitting defeat and then saying, well, God grades on a curve, right? So I'll just throw myself to His grace when I do mess up, and that just allows for more grace. Paul's going to go back with us. He's going to take us back into time. Now, I will say that this particular section of the text, it is debated as to whether Paul is speaking about his former life or the current life that he was living at that moment. In other words, was he an unbeliever when he wrote these things? Was he a believer? Was he talking about the past when he's talking about these verses in 7 through 13? And I fall in the category of believing that when he's talking about what happened and what he's describing in verses 7 through 13 was in the past when he was an unbeliever. I believe from 14 to the end of the chapter, he is speaking as a believer. Now, that is debated among scholars, but I just wanted to put that out there to start with. So, I believe Paul is going to go back into time in these few verses to a time before he was a believer in Christ for a reason. And so, here's the main idea. The Lord desires to help us understand the place and importance of His law in the Christian life. The identification of sin through the law and how His law becomes a gracious means of conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord desires to help us understand the place and importance of His law in the Christian life. the identification of sin through the law, and how His law becomes a gracious means of conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we'll look at three parts to this passage. First, the law itself isn't sin. And we see that in the very beginning of verse 7. The law itself isn't sin. Second, we'll examine what the law does. What the law does. And that's the latter part of verse 7 through verse 11. And then also we'll touch on verse 13 on that second point. And third, we'll consider what the law is. So the law itself isn't sin. What the law does and what the law is. And what the law is, we'll see in verse 12. So look with me again at the beginning of verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. I just mentioned how some might think from looking at chapter 7 verses 1 through 6 that Paul's implying that the law is sin. That it's bad, and that's why we have such a problem. But Paul is answering that rhetorical question by emphatically stating, by no means. God forbid. Heavens no. Paul wants us to know that the law is not sin, it's not sinful, it's not evil, it's not bad, and it's not the source of your or my problems. Leading up to this point, Paul's been explaining to us that we need a liberation from the law. Not because of the law itself, but because of our sin. That's why we need liberation from the law, because of our sin. Now, if you've not been here before, or you've forgotten what we had covered previously, then all this might be a little foggy to you. You see, Paul has made some pretty bold assertions concerning our relationship to the law building up to this point. And one thing he said was that a believer is absolutely free from the law in every respect when it comes to that person's right standing, that righteousness before God. Paul's made it crystal clear that you cannot contribute anything, nothing, nada, zero, when it comes to your own righteousness to come before the one true holy God. Therefore, being justified before Him is something that only God Himself can do for you. He's the one who provides the grounds of your acceptance with Him. You don't change in any way in His eyes by your obedience, your law keeping, or anything else. God's free acceptance of you is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Another radical statement that Paul makes is that you have to be free from the law as to a right standing before God before you can pursue righteousness. Not until you've renounced your own self-righteousness and your feeble attempts at gaining God's acceptance are you even ready then to pursue true righteousness. Now, therein lies the legalistic side of the coin coming from that idea. That idea, again, being, you know, you're self-righteous, you think you have the ability to be right before God in and of your own ability. But Paul blows that out of the water by reminding us that the standard for law keeping is perfection. And only Jesus Christ has done that. Then Jesus pays the penalty of the violation of God's law by dying on the cross in our place, the just for the unjust. That's what He does in order to ground and provide our justification, because it's His record, not ours. Then Paul says, that gift of God by sending His Son to live and die in our place is an act of undeserved favor. That is, by God's grace. It's freely given to all those whom God calls out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And then it must and will be received by God's chosen people. And that is purely by faith. the righteous shall live by faith, as Paul started out in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It's not through our attempts at keeping God's law. So Paul's made it very clear in saying these things that the law isn't the solution to the problem of sin. Actually, the law exasperates the problem for anyone who's trying to commend themselves to God. In other words, Paul is saying that the law isn't the source of our problem and the law isn't sin. That's the first point. Nor is it the thing that we need ultimate deliverance from. Paul's saying that we need to be delivered from thinking that our law keeping can deliver us from our problem, which is sin. That's what we need to be delivered from. So this brings us to the second part of the passage, which speaks of what the law does. Look with me again at the latter part of verse 7 through verse 11. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What is Paul saying here that the law is doing? Well, at the beginning of these verses, he's saying that the law defines or exposes sin for us. And then he gives us an example of the essential righteousness and goodness of the law in verse 7 when he says that it was the law that taught him the sinfulness of sin. And he says in verse 8 that apart from the law, sin lies dead. What does that mean? Well, it means that when the commandment of God came to Paul, it aggravated and stirred up sin in his heart. It showed him not just what sin is in general, but how it resided in him. He essentially states that again in verse 13, where he says, in order that sin might be shown to be sin through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. When he was an unbeliever, the more he tried to avoid in his own strength coveting, the more coveting grew in him. As he became more aware of the law, sin in his life became utterly sinful. That is, much worse and without excuse. The law was showing him that he wasn't just sinning, but that he was a sinner at heart. He wasn't just sinning, he was a sinner at heart. Unless the law does its work, we won't look to Christ. We will be in denial about the depth and the nature of our sin. So in other words, the law convicts a sinner. The law convicts a sinner before we can see our need for or have a desire for the grace of God in Christ. You see, this is why it is so important for us to preach not only the good news of the gospel, but the bad news. The bad news of the gospel. To help people see that without their understanding, they're in denial. If they don't see that the law convicts them, they will never know what the goodness of the gospel would be. That's why it's important that we give them the fully orbed gospel and not just part of it. Yet Paul's saying even more than the law shows us our sin. He says that the law aggravates and even provokes sin in us. And I mentioned that earlier. In verses 8 and 9, he says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. When the commandment came, sin came alive. How, though, does that work? Well, it means that our hearts are desperately wicked and perverse in and of themselves, apart from Christ. Paul's describing, again, before his conversion, a desire to do something for no other reason than because it's forbidden. His point is that until the commandment against something evil comes to us, we may not even have much urge to even do it. But when we hear the commandment, it stirs something up in us. The commandment stirs up this wickedness, and it can easily then take over, especially in an unrepentant heart. Now, I meant to keep the hymnal up here with me, but the first hymn that we sang, I don't know if you noticed who wrote the lyrics, but it was Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose of Milan was someone who mentored, in a sense, the man I'm about to quote, Augustine of Hippo. You may know Augustine. He was a church leader in the 4th century. And what he does is he describes what I just described about sin being stirred up in you. He describes it in his pre-conversion days. I would encourage you, if you've never read or if you've never read Confessions by Augustine, I would encourage you to do so. So he describes a time when he stole some pears from a pear tree as a young man and then drew some profound insights from looking back on the experience. And these are his words. Near our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit, though the fruit wasn't particularly attractive either in color or taste. I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. Augustine was saying that there's always a deeper motive for all sin. When someone lies or steals or is cruel, those are really superficial, but there's something underneath that. With his experience of the pear tree and then after his conversion and study of the scripture, it showed him the underlying motive of sin is to desire to be God. Some of you know the evangelism track that we have used. We've used Evangelism Explosion, but we've also used another one called Two Ways to Live. And in Two Ways to Live, it speaks of our rebellion against God because deep down, we want to be in charge. We want to be sovereign over our lives, and we don't want anyone, including God, telling us otherwise. That is the natural person. So every law that God gives us, it rubs us the wrong way because we believe it infringes on our control. God's laws remind us that we're not in charge, that we're not God, and so then that cramps our style to live like we want to live. What was the first temptation in the Garden of Eden? Satan deceitfully told Eve and Adam, "You will be like God." That was the essence of the first sin, and it is the essence of all of our sins as well. Now note that the commandment that Paul keys in on is the 10th one. You shall not covet. And to covet is to be discontented with what God has given you. But it's more than wanting something or someone that's not yours. It's an idolatrous desire. It has everything to do with inward attitude, and it is a heart issue. You see, people have said, you know, all the other, the nine other ones, I can probably, you know, people that think they can, I can keep those. But if they really examine them, they can't. I mean, Jesus clearly showed on the Sermon on the Mount that you can't keep them because internally you will break them. But some people think they can outwardly keep them. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't, you know, committed adultery. I haven't done all these things. So, you know, I'm doing fine. But this one, you can't get by it. Because coveting is an issue of the heart. And it actually affects all the other commandments. So when he gets to the 10th commandment and suddenly he realizes that there's much more to those first nine commandments than merely refraining from doing what they say on the outside, that there are a number of ways to break those first nine commandments without ever going through the physical action of committing them, of murdering somebody, of committing adultery or stealing or lying. Paul is saying that coveting taught him that the law was inward. And that righteousness was inward. And suddenly he realized he had never kept the law. In verse 9, he goes on to say, I once thought of myself as a holy person. But when the fullness of the law hit home, I died under its condemnation. I thought I was righteous, and then suddenly I realized just how deep, how great were the demands of the law, and I died under the weight of it. The commandment came home to me. Even though Paul had a conscience, the demands of the moral law hit him like a ton of bricks. He was convicted to the very core of his being. He realized he was dead. He was condemned. He was lost because of his utter failure and inability to keep the law of God. Now, for a proud Pharisee, that's a pretty big blow. Proud Pharisees are always sure of their standing before God. And proud Pharisees that come to this understanding that they're sinners in serious trouble and that they can't save themselves, it's a watershed moment. I've been there. I was a very proud Pharisee myself. I'm a recovering Pharisee. I've told you that before. Still. With all that said, Paul then boils the law down to what it truly is in verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul reminds us that the law is simply a reflection of God's character, of who He is. But what does he mean by that? What does Paul mean by that? Well, the law is holy in the sense that it reflects the transcendent purity of God. God's character produces the law. And you can go to many passages of Scripture to speak about God's holiness. One that is well known is Isaiah chapter 6. I would invite you to turn there. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I'll read through verse 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And then you can go on and continue reading it, but Isaiah becomes undone at the sight of the majesty and the holiness of God. So His holiness repeated three times here to intensify the superlative declares His absolute moral purity and separateness from creation. And the law is holy because it is a reflection of who He is, of His holiness. And of course, the law is just. In other words, the law is righteous. It doesn't make unfair demands. Maybe at some point in your life, you've perhaps been given a command that you felt was unfair. I could probably ask any of my friends that are in the military or have been in the military. I'm sure there have been commanders or people over you that have given you commands and told you to do things, and you said, this is idiotic. You didn't say it out loud, but you said it in your mind. And then you thought, I still have to do it. I have to do it. You didn't agree with it, but you thought it was unfair. But Paul is saying here, the law of God is never like that. It never puts unfair demands on people. It is always equitable. It's never unjust. The law of God is always just, and it's good. It is designed, again, by His character, it is designed with our welfare in mind. It is designed for His glory and for our good. Paul has already said that, hasn't he, in verse 10. He says the purpose was to bring life, not to bring death. Its purpose was good for us. So he's saying that every believer must have at least these two parts in his or her understanding of the law. You have on the one side, every believer must understand that the law is not the solution to your sin. My law keeping is not the solution to my sin. In fact, I need to be rescued from my law keeping. I need to be rescued from my sin because I'm under the condemnation of the law. I'm speaking about previous to my becoming a believer. The law is not the solution to anyone's sin. That is the first thing that every human being needs to understand about the law of God. The second thing, however, every believer or every person must understand that the law is good and it is designed for the believer's benefit. And it's those two things in our setting today that are so hard to keep together and our society does not want to accept. And Paul is saying, when you find out the moral thing to do, your problems have just begun. That is not the way of salvation, because Paul says the irony is you find out the moral thing to do, and then suddenly you find out that your heart wants to do the exact opposite thing. And this brings us back to the moral dilemma of the beginning of the sermon. You have either the legalistic approach, which Paul has just dismantled, and only leads to death and despair, because though you may believe you can keep or some of the Ten Commandments outwardly, inwardly you're toast. You can't do it. You're going to fail, guaranteed. And the Tenth Commandment only confirms it. God's law isn't the problem, it's our hearts. Then there's the other approach that Jen Wilkin brought up concerning this strange theology which states to Christians, since you're going to fail, just accept it and know that the Lord's grace will cover it. And it only gives Him more opportunity to pour out more grace on you. On the contrary, true growth in holiness means that we fail less than we used to. That's true grace and holiness. It means that we fail less than we used to because at long last, we're learning to obey in both our motives and our deeds, just as Christ obeyed. There's a monumental difference between self-help and sanctification, and that difference is the motive of the heart. The problem is that there are commands and that God needs to simply liberate us from these horrible rules. That's not the problem. The law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is that we're sinners and the law was never intended to get us back into relationship with God. Only in recreation, in the new birth in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, that we are created for something. Look at that real quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the sanctification process. So, we love the law because we love the God of the law, who has engraved it on our hearts. But Paul even seems to go a step further in verse 22. If you'll look at chapter 7, verse 22, he says something very interesting. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Delighting in the law of God? Delighting in not coveting? Paul is picking up here on Psalm 119. And you'll note that I included that psalm in the passage in your bulletin. So if you'll turn there, we're going to read the entire psalm. I was hoping you'd catch that. No. But do note that there are numerous places where the psalmist describes God's law in a way almost like a love song. For example, I mean, you can go throughout the whole thing. They're all over the place. Psalm 119, verse 35 says, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And that word delight is like you see your lover, you see your the one you love, and you just have this overwhelming delight in that person. It's the same thing. He's talking about the commandments of God. The question for us is, how do we get there? How are we to grow in holiness where we love God's laws with delight? Well, the gospel is the answer. Paul speaks of his pre-conversion and how sin, using the law, condemned him and accused him, and he died. The law wasn't the problem, though. His problem was his heart, and that is the case of all of us. In Christ, we realize that the law of God, being holy and righteous and good, can only be pointing and instructing us to a deeper relationship with God. When Paul began to realize that he was doomed, he began to understand that he needed rescuing. And only God could do that. This is the truth that only the gospel mercifully addresses. Let me give you one real quick practical application of coveting in marriage. I wish Luke and Hannah were here, because they're getting ready to go through this process. Poor souls. So, you know, it's easy to cling to someone that you think that you own, but you don't. When that person is in Christ, that person belongs to Him. My wife doesn't belong to me. I mean, legally, yes. We are married legally. We belong to one another in that sense. But she belongs to Christ, not to me, first. And I belong to Christ and not to her first. So, if you're insecure about that, that needs to alert you that something's out of whack. The gospel turns this around. Instead of coveting and possessing someone who doesn't belong to you, you are possessed. Not in that weird way. You are possessed by Christ. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Why? So that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. To know you are so loved and favored and cherished enables you to hold others more loosely because you are being held so tightly. Then the commandment becomes a deeper and more beautiful expression of God's love. And then you can delight in God's commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your word. I thank you for it. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart has been acceptable in your sight before you, before your people. I pray that your word has gone forth with power, that your gospel will go forth in the hearts and minds of your people, that we would not only be continually changed by the gospel, but we would proclaim it to those who are in such dire need of not just the gospel, but your law, to point them to the gospel. So use your people to that end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.